studies this morning in Colossians, and we will seek, God permitting, to look at the verses from verse 5 down to verse 11. Quick reminder of where we've got to. Paul has been writing to a church that he has never visited. We have never been to Colossae, not found it, but he was concerned about it. He had heard that there was false teaching infecting the church, and he knew that false teaching was dangerous because it could lead the church away from great blessings in Christ, and leading it away from those blessings that it could then use to deceive people, believing that they are saved when in fact they are lost. And we can see down through history how you could argue that Paul failed in his task, because following the death of Paul and the other apostles, it was not very long at all before the churches far and wide in the ancient world were infected by errors. And many of the errors were, if you like, the children or grandchildren of the errors that Paul is dealing with in this letter. And down through the centuries, there has been error compounded by error, which has come to dominate the professing church, what is called Christendom. And so we now have great confusion throughout the world as to what the gospel is, what a Christian is, and what a church is. Great confusion indeed. And so it's very hard sometimes when you meet someone and they say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." And then you think, "Wonderful." But then you sit and you listen to what they say. Just a minute, they're talking about Jesus as if he was a figment of someone's imagination. But Jesus really lived. Or someone else says that Jesus is no more than a good man. Well, that's not what my Bible tells me. And you hear people saying that a Christian is someone who basically is an Englishman, a Scotsman, or a Welshman. They are a Christian because they were born in a particular country. Or you hear people who say that they are a Christian because, well, they help old ladies across the road, and they don't swear. Or you hear other people who say they're Christians because they attend certain buildings, and they go through certain ceremonies, and they eat bread, and possibly even drink wine, and they think, this is the thing. This is what makes them a Christian. And then you have to sadly conclude that these people have not got the faintest idea what Christianity is about. Even more sad to say, there are some people who seem to be orthodox in every regard, except they know nothing of true conversion. And it was interesting that last night there was a knock at our door, and Isaac came and told me that there is someone downstairs who I used to work with 20 years ago. I thought, I don't recognise that name. When I got downstairs, immediately I recognised him and realised Isaac had got his name entirely wrong. And we sat and we reminisced for about an hour. But whether this man's a Christian or not, I still cannot say, because I had my doubts 20 years ago. My doubts still remain. But it was not really an opportunity to speak in detail about such things. But I do remember that when working with him and others in the same organisation, that we were very excited and enthusiastic about people making professions of faith. We would write these in our prayer letters, and people would get excited that all these people were being converted. Well, if you were to track down all these people, we wrote in our prayer letters and said, these people are converted, you are. Where are they now? We have to say they're all back in the world. The vast majority, a few carry on, but it's a very, very small percentage. Because the organisation we both worked with had a defective view of the gospel, which resulted in many people making professions, but very few people being converted. It's very sad. And it brought all back to me yesterday again, all caused me when I left that organisation. The fact that lovely people as they were, they had fallen into error. And it was because of such concern for these people living in Colossae that Paul wrote to them to correct the errors. Because the errors that these people were being infected with were damnable errors. Errors that would lead them away from Christ. Errors that would do spiritual harm. Errors that would result in other people coming to believe that they were Christians when they weren't. Sad to say, there would have been some people then and there would be people now. We would arrive at the day of judgment with great confidence, only to discover they have believed in a defective message and were lost. Trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul corrects some wrong ideas that they had about who Christ was. Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ is God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Makes it clear that it is through repentance and faith that people enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not what you do, not the ceremonies that are before, it's not the buildings you attend, it's not the Bible that you read. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Make that very clear. He goes on and warns them about the dangers of following tradition and philosophy. People say, but we've always done it this way. We've done it this way for over 1,000 years. And Paul says, that's irrelevant. It's wrong. We could start a new tradition this morning. We could start a new tradition that during the singing of a hymn, say, all of us have to jump up and down on the spot. And we could start this as a tradition, and we could carry that tradition on, and we could impose it upon succeeding generations. And after 1,000 years, if someone came along and said, where on earth in the Bible does it say that you should sing jumping up and down on the spot? Oh, but we've always done it that way. But show me from the Bible where it says that. Well, it doesn't. But we've always done things that way, therefore it must be okay. Now, you think jumping up and down on the spot while singing is a bit daft? Well, in the 18th century, certain churches in Wales, people got so excited by what they were singing that they jumped up and down on the spot. I'm not saying it was wrong for them to do that. It was their enthusiasm and delight in the gospel that caused them to do it. But it became a tradition. And 100 years later, you still had the Welsh jumpers, and they weren't the backs of Welsh sheep. And there they were, jumping up and down on the spot. You ask them why they were doing it, and they say, well, we've always done this. 100 years before, they just said, we're so full of joy because of what God has done. 100 years later, we do it because we do it. It's tradition. As soon as things become tradition and become fossilized, and the reality behind the tradition is lost, very often the gospel's gone as well. We must beware of that fact. We don't do things because they're traditional. We do things because we find justification in the scriptures and spiritual benefits from them. As soon as the spiritual benefits are gone, let's ditch the tradition. For the sake of our souls and the souls of those to come. Beware also of false philosophy, says Paul, where people try and impose upon you a set of rules and regulations. Whereas the gospel gives us freedom. The gospel doesn't hem us in. The gospel lets us out. And we are able to live fully and freely under Christ. It is Christ who sets for us the rights and the wrongs, and generally we are given principles to follow. Right or wrong to drink alcohol? What the Bible doesn't say is right. It doesn't say it's wrong. It says you have liberty. Now, if there is a danger you're going to become an alcoholic, then you don't drink, you don't touch a drop. If you can drink quite happily because you're not going to get drunk and you're not going to be a drunkard, but there's someone present who sees you drinking and is tempted as a result to drink and is a former alcoholic, then you don't do it because you don't want him to stumble. These are principles that Scripture gives us. Of course, not everything is principle. There are some clear-cut issues. Is it right or wrong to commit adultery? Can you imagine someone saying, well, I'm not sure. Should I commit adultery with this person? I'm not going to pray about it. Of course, you don't need to pray about it. God's quite clear. Adultery is sin. Must not do it. But let's make sure we distinguish between those areas that are black and white and those areas that are a variety of shades of grey. And let's not impose our ideas of where the shade of grey is on chips upon everybody else. And then we saw last week about where we stand with Christ. Paul turns from the negative and correcting, now turns to the positive and says, but now this is what is true of you. You've died with Christ and been raised with him. And we look forward to the coming again of Christ. So therefore we have at the beginning of our section in verse 5, Paul says, therefore, because of what I've just been saying, put to death your members which are on the earth. You worry that was just a little, Paul. You said just a moment ago, verse 3, for you died. And now you're saying, therefore put to death. Surely this is contradictory. And indeed, at the beginning of the chapter, if then you were raised. So how can we be raised and have died and need to put things to death as well? Well, we need to distinguish between our condition and our state. On the one hand, yes, we've died with Christ. Yes, we are perfect. Yes, we are cleansed from every sin. And we are made perfect in the sight of God. That is our moral state, our state before God. We are free from all that. However, we still sin. All of us still sin. We still fail. There are still things within our hearts that are wrong. Because there is a difference between what we are in terms of God's justice, which some books you'll read about being forensically justified. In terms of God's law, we are perfect. But actually, there's still rotten sins. And we need to do something about that. So we have been united with Christ. We have died with Christ. And therefore, forensically, judicially, under God's law, we are dead and therefore freed from sin. But actually, there's still a lot that needs sorting out. And so Paul therefore says, right, we now want to conform what your state is with what your actual condition is. We want to bring them together so that you conform to what you are in God's sight. So therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Now he's not saying, okay, we'll take a knife and start lopping off your thumbs and fingers and your arms and then your legs and kill them all off and eventually you're left with just your body and then you stick the knife in your heart. He's not saying that. He's using the word members in a way that he's describing what the members do. We've heard Americans saying to their children who are being a little bit obstreperous, don't give me any of your lip. And what do they mean? Do they mean stop cutting off lumps of your lip and throwing it at me? Of course they don't. What they mean is stop hurling at me words which are produced by your lips. Exactly the way Paul's using the word members here. He's not referring to the physical members of our body as such. He is referring to the sinful acts, sinful thoughts, sinful desires that work their way out through these members. It is not just a pair of hands that goes round someone's neck and throttles them. That is how it is done. But it starts from the heart and works its way out through the members of the body. So Paul says, put these things to death. These are matters of morality. You must cut them off entirely. Now, the world looks at us, on the world says the church is obsessed with sex. All the church ever thinks about is sex. Look at this. It's got it here. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all sex, all the way through. Church is obsessed with it. Of course, they're all repressed, really. Of course, it's not the church that's obsessed with sex. It's the world that's obsessed with sex. I don't seem to recall ever hearing that the Sun was published by any church. I don't ever remember hearing that the News of the World was published by any Christian body. The world is obsessed with sex. I think you'll find, if you did a survey of church members up and down this country, you would find that a relatively small proportion would be those who purchased the Sun. And yet, that is probably the chief newspaper which pushes this whole thing about sex all the time. It's not the church that's obsessed with sex, the world. So there is nothing wrong with sex in and of itself. It is the context. And God has spelled out very clearly what the context is. The context of sex is within a marriage relationship between a man and his wife. And nowhere else. Jesus said that, quoting from the Old Testament, God made the male and the female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not and to his wives, and to his wife. Also note, Jesus didn't say and joined to his boyfriend. It was to his wife. Jesus excludes homosexuality. If anyone ever says to you, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality being wrong. Yes, he did. That's where he said it. A man shall be joined to his wife. And that excludes homosexuality. These are things we have to put off. Any sex outside of the marriage relationship. Now, Paul is realistic. Men and women are corrupt. They come from a corrupt background when they're converted. They still have habits and practices that they were performing before they were converted. And that's why he says, you've got to put these things off. When a person's converted, they don't instantly become what the world perceives as a saint. They don't instantly become sinless. People start off, in terms of morality, on their road to heaven at different points. Some people have the advantage of a godly upbringing, godly parents, and of repentance at an early age. And they are consequently preserved from many of the dreadful things being thrown at young people today and being led into dreadful practices that so many young people now do. There are other people that have become quite debauched and depraved in their living. The consequence is that when they're converted, there's an awful lot of things they've still got to sort out. And so you would look at them and say, here's this man who's living for 50 or 60 years. Complete ungodliness. Look at him. And yet there's this 12-year-old who is much more godly than they are. Yes, but where did they begin? The 60-year-old has got so much more baggage that they've got to unload and get rid of. We don't excuse sin, but we have to understand the reality that people are different. And the worse a person's background, the much harder it is to unload all these things. Paul therefore says, put to death your members that do these things. Some people will find it easier than others. We have these things that Paul says here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And we can apply these not just to sexual matters, but to all matters of immorality. An inordinate desire or craving for things immoral. robbing a bank is immoral. There are many other things that are immoral. Cheating people is immoral. All manner of things. When we talk about morality and immorality, we're not merely speaking about sex, we're talking about everything in the whole of life. Morality covers a lot. Is it right or wrong to put people to death? The answer is yes, sometimes. It's not right for someone to murder. But it's wrong, it's immoral. There's a whole host of things that we need to consider, not merely those that the world tells us have to do with morality. Put these things off, says Paul. And at the end of the list, he gives us covetousness. Covetousness is desire for that which is not legitimate to have. And it can apply to all manner of other things. Be your neighbor's car, his wife, his house. It can be an illegitimate desire for position. So for example, a woman who desires to be a gospel minister is guilty of covetousness, because God has said women cannot be gospel ministers. But also Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Now you talk to people in this country and they'll say, I'm not an idolater. You go off to Bongo Bongo Land, there you see idolaters, there you see lumps of wood and stone, and you see them bowing down to these things. That's idolatry. No, it's not, says God. Not just that, more than that. You can be a mental idolater. So if you have a wrong view of God in your mind, you're an idolater. Those people that read the Bible and say, well, I like the bits where Jesus talks about love, but I don't like the bits where Jesus talks about hell and judgment. God's not like that. The person who says that is an idolater. They have formed a mental image of God that is different from the Bible's view of God. It's idolatry. Much modern theology is idolatrous because it has a wrong view of God. But not just wrong views of God. You can have as your idol your husband, your wife, your car, your house, your position in society. For many people, it's the television. For many people, it's their beds. I wonder how many people this morning are still in bed. They live for their beds. Others live for television. All manner of other things. But all these things come before God. Anything that comes before God is a replacement for God, and therefore is idolatry. What Paul is telling us here is that man is sinful. Man is wicked in his heart. From his very roots within, man is a sinner. So Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins to lay out his gospel. And the beginning of his gospel in verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the first thing he refers to is that what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown you. A rejection of God is the most wicked thing of all. Paul says it's because of these wicked things he's listed here in Colossians 3. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? All those who are unconverted. The world, the vast majority. The wrath of God is to be poured out upon them. Do not, whatever you do, clap your hands with glee and say, good. It should bring tears to your eyes to think that there are men. Not just one or two. Not just a few hundred. Not just a few thousand. Not even millions. There are billions of people this world, who are described here by Paul as the sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God will fall upon them on the day of judgment. It is a dreadful thing, but it is true. This is why we must send missionaries throughout the world, because they are their only hope in the gospel. They might repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour for anyone in the world. So put to death, Paul says, these things, because the wrath of God is coming down upon those who practice these things. You used to be like this, he says in verse 7, in which you once walked and lived in them. This is what you are like. I remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a whole long list of wicked people, and says, people that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says, and such was some of you. I'm not saying that you must be perfect. I'm not saying that you must never have sinned. I'm saying that you must repent. And Paul says elsewhere that all these evil things are not fully overcome, even in the heart of a believer in the course of his life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul makes this statement. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Goes on and lists the works of the flesh. There is this constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wanting to do the things of the world, and the spirit wanting to do the things of God. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Paul is bemoaning the fact that this is the state of his heart. And it's a struggle, and it's a strain. And constantly it goes on. Be aware of this, he's saying. A struggle. I want you to have, not only do I want you to put to death these things, but also I want you to put off these other things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to each other. Put them off. Now Paul's whole language here completely undermines a false teaching that's been very common in the last 100 years. That teaching is this, that when it comes to a matter of sanctification, we don't do anything. We just let go and let God. It's all down to God. And we're completely passive. And if we try and do anything to bring about our sanctification, then we just get on the treadmill, just as Paul was on the treadmill in Romans 7. But let's get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Trust in God. He'll do it all. That's not what Paul says. Complete misunderstanding of Romans 7 and Romans 8 and passages like this. You have got something to do. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, you have got something to do. Verse 12 of Philippians 2, therefore my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, on behalf of his good pleasure. What Paul's saying is, you work, you strive, you make efforts, because God's at work within you. He's not saying just let go and let God. He's saying you work because God works. Both. There are two errors on this. One is that it's all of God. The other is it's all of man. The Bible says no. We work. We labour, we strive and struggle because God's at work within us. God is working to bring about our moral purity. So we must lay aside these additional things. Anger, wrath, etc. These are things that start and stir up in the heart. Outbursts of rage, malice, ill feeling towards people. Malicious when someone's done something to you. I'm going to get them back. God says no. No malice. No blasphemy. No No filthy language, no foul talk, no dirty jokes. In fact, I think Paul is probably here referring to a general misuse of language. It's very easy to misuse language. We all do it. When we're driving along the motorway and someone cuts us up, what do we say? You idiot! What's an idiot? The definition of an idiot is certain with less than a certain IQ. That's what an idiot is. Are we saying that this person has less than a certain IQ? No, that's not what we mean. We misuse language. When people swear, they are misusing language. They are not using the words in their proper meanings. They are using them merely as expletives instead of using them in the proper way. Circumstances in which you might want to use them in the proper way. There are words where it is quite right and proper to use them in the proper way. Generally, there are many words that people misuse, and it's a misuse that Paul is referring. Don't use them in the way that they're used commonly. Going to use words, use them properly. You must be careful. It's so easy to do. Might say use all manner of abusive language. Indeed, many of the commentaries say here that it's not filthy language that Paul refers to, it's abusive language. So Paul would then be referring to the way we speak to each other. There is a phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, that's not true. Words can hurt in the way that sticks and stones can't. Must be careful. James speaks about this in James chapter 3. We haven't really got time to look at that in detail. But he says there, beware of the tongue. The tongue is a flaming fire within our bodies. And it's something that's so difficult to control. See how great a forest of little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members and it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Saying we must be very careful with our tongues, very careful in the way in which we use them. Because when we're speaking to one another, we're speaking to those who are in the image of God. So therefore we must cast off all these things, like clothes. Clothes have worn out. Let's take them off. Let's remove them. Let's throw them away. And let's change the way we behave and the way we speak towards one another. And instead, we must put on something different. The putting on comes in the next section. But what Paul's saying here is, we were characterized by ungodliness. Now we must put aside all our old ungodliness and we must put on godliness. We must put away with sin, put away all sin and put on righteousness. Instead of doing evil which came so easily to us, we must do that which is right. Paul says here one of the ways in which we do this, having put off these things, putting on the new man, is by being renewed in knowledge. Verse 10. And put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. We are to become as Adam was by having our minds renewed. He said the same in Romans 12. That we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? Read the scriptures. We study the scriptures. We consider the scriptures. We meditate upon the scriptures. We discuss the scriptures with other people in order to know what God has said. And we order our minds. We order our thinking according to the scriptures. I said last week, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. we want to do what is right, we must first of all think what is right. As Paul goes on to say, where in him is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all in all. Human beings are made in the image of God. Therefore, since all men are in the image of God, all men are in God's sight equal. So therefore, all distinctions that are made on the basis of colour, on the basis of education or culture, on the basis of social positioning, or anything else, is done away with in Christ. So therefore, if the Queen walked in here this morning, she would have no greater standing than the Church of Christ than a beggar who walked in off the streets, assuming they were both Christians. It's not a question of any of these things. Indeed, if you look up and see what Scythians are, they were quite unpleasant people, they were vilified. By all around, they were considered extremely unpleasant people. And Paul says, even these, the barbarians, whether someone's a Jew or not, whether someone's a slave or not, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because in Christ, we are all equal. In Christ, we are the new image of God. In Christ, we are all but he becomes all in all. And we can rejoice that there is no such distinction. So therefore we don't have churches for the upper class, churches for the middle class, churches for the working class, churches for the blacks, churches for the Indians, churches for the Hottentots. We have churches which are composed of all manner of different people. So you go to churches in London, and you find, you look out from the halls, you see all different colours, all different ages, all different educational abilities, all different, because that is what's around them. In this village, the major difference we have is between the English and the Welsh, in case we have Scots as well. But there's no difference, no real difference, because there is a unity. Christ. The unity in Christ breaks down all the barriers. If we don't break down those barriers, then we are falling back into the ways of the flesh, the ways of the old man. So have we died with Christ? Have we become united with him? We have then. We are dead. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Because of that, therefore we must think to put off all these things that Paul speaks of, and all the others that are implied by Paul in what he says. Because we are being prepared for that day, the day of judgment, when we will stand before God and be received into his kingdom, being preserved for that time by Christ. We must take all the steps we can to do away with all the marks of the old man. Just positively put on the new man. We've got to take efforts, make an effort to do this. It's interesting, no one needs lessons in being bad. Very easy to be bad. No effort is required at all, because that is the state of the human heart. What we need to do is good. Good, we must first of all repent and trust Christ, and then we must make effort. Try hard to work with the power that God gives us. Put away all these things to do that which is right. If we find that we cannot resist temptation, if we find we cannot do what is right, that could well be because the power of sin has not been broken. It could mean that we have never been united to Christ. So the need then for us will be to repent. Trust in the one who trusts. I hope and pray that all of us today would know that joy and peace, power over sin, that comes only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and loving kindness. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We sorrow for our sins and confess that there is so much work still to be done on us. We pray that you would continue to work and give us the strength and the power to work with you in transforming our lives from being ungodly to godly, from being sinful to righteous. And we would long, our Father, that this might be achieved soon, if we know that it is a lifelong struggle. Oh, our Father, help us to labor and to strive and to work, to do your will and to please you in all things, that your name might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.